So we're going to look at kingdom value, kingdom illustration, kingdom lesson. And I guess what I learned this week is, do we have attitude, like attitude of, you know, or do we have gratitude, where we're simply appreciative of the grace which God gives us? We're not looking at what he doesn't give us or what others may get, but we're simply appreciative for God's grace in our lives. To me, before we read the text, it's the principle for me in this is that God's love is shared through grace. It's not by being earned. And in fact, on the screen, as I've been listening to Wayne and then studying as we've been going through Matthew, I've kind of seen a little bit of a theme here of the first being last and the last being first. For last week, we finished in chapter 19, verse 30 with that comment from Jesus. Today in chapter 20, verse 16, we'll see it once again. So there is a theme here. And for me, in looking back, if you go back to chapter 19, on one hand, a few weeks ago, we looked at the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler, basically, to sum it up, it simply said, I've done everything, and therefore I have earned this right to be in the kingdom of heaven because of my influence, because of my money, because of how holy I've been in treating people like I would want to be treated. I've done everything. And if you remember the story, Jesus kind of flipped the coin upside down on him and showed him that his heart wasn't really in the right place, that you don't earn God's grace. And then last week, verses 23 through 30, the apostles turn around, and perhaps in listening from the corner with this dialogue between the rich young ruler and Jesus, they take an opposite tack and say, well, we've given up everything. We've given up houses and everything in order to follow you. And Jesus, once again, to finish up last week, said, the first will be last and the last will be first. So quite a contrast there of the attitude of our hearts. I've done everything. I've given everything. And then if you look today, we'll look at these day laborers who feel like they've earned privilege because they were the first and they have a right. And we'll look at that story in just a second. And then if you look at one more, first being last and last being first, if you hop over to the Gospel of Mark, it's one book to the right of Matthew, and look at Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 35, because Jesus will mention this first, last, last, first principle once again to the disciples, because they are disputing about who's going to be the CEO, who's going to be the treasurer, who's going to be the most popular kid on the block. And look at the context here in chapter 9, verses 33 through 35. We catch it mid-story. Jesus and the disciples come to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, he turns to the disciples and says, you know, what was it that you were disputing among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent. And why did they keep silent? Busted. Yeah, they were busted. For on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. So there's several places in the Gospels where you will see this first, last, and last first. We just have the privilege over the last couple of weeks of kind of seeing them condensed into one or two chapters as we move forward. So let's read the text and see what's going on, because Jesus is going to tell us a story here about the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. But when he agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, well, you also go into the vineyard and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle, idle not because they were lazy, idle because they just didn't have any work. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came and were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed. So now they're starting to kind of look at their Christmas presents before they've been given to them. When they first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, what did they do? They complained. Even though they had agreed to a set term, which was more than fair, they complained against the landowner, saying, "Well, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, and look at how lovingly you start, or the landowner starts his dialogue with these individuals who are complaining against him. He simply says, "Friend." And in the Greek, that means friend. So he's taking a negative, and he's like that, huh? He's taking a negative, and he's turning it into a positive. This negative attitude coming towards him doesn't affect how he responds. Because if it were me, I might not have been so jovial and so kind because of the nature of my flesh. And yet the landowner here is very kind, very graceful, and very benevolent, and says, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" And the honest answer is, "Yes, that's the truth. Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you, abundant grace. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye so evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen." You can see the story here is set in an agricultural environment, and basically what's taking place is you've got a landowner and you've got a situation where he has needs in the field or a vineyard, and he is in shifts hiring people based upon the need. So I think the story is pretty self-explanatory, but we can walk through all the different scenarios here or the characters very, very quickly as far as this kingdom illustration. Well, firstly, there's the landowner. And who in the story is the landowner? Anybody want to take a guess? It's God. Yeah, God is, or it's Jesus. He is trying to give an example of what the kingdom of heaven is like. And therefore, this landowner, who is the supreme sovereign, who controls everything, who says go and you go because he's the boss, the landowner in this instance is God. So you can see in the story as we've read it, this landowner is not a tyrant. This landowner is not a dictator. He's very, very graceful to everybody. And that's a wonderful thing to know about God's character and God's nature, because it'll be exemplified through the story. So firstly, you've got the landowner. Secondly, you've got these first laborers who agree upon a price. I'm guessing it was probably a 12-hour day, sun up to sundown during the harvest season. And therefore, they are the first ones out there, and they get hired at, let's just say, 6 o'clock in the morning. So they start then, and this agreed upon wage. And that agreed upon wage is a denarius, which is, in studying this week, it's a very fair wage. It's a day's worth of money for a day's labor. Some scholars say it was more than a fair wage. And so they're not getting cheated here. They're not getting exploited or manipulated. They are given a fair price at the start of the day. After the agreed upon value, you've got the next laborers who, now in the Greco-Roman terms here, you've got the ninth hour and the 12th hour and the 11th hour. Basically, the numbers here are 9 a.m., 12 noon, 3 o'clock, and 5 o'clock. That I think it helps us better understand the time frame here. So some are being hired 8 hours into the day, some are being hired 6 hours into the day, some are being hired 1 hour into the day. So there's a very different scale here as far as the hours worked in this one given day. The agreed upon wage for these people after the first shift would be whatever you say is fair. That's what the landowner said. He said, "Whatever is fair, I'll give it to you." And each of these different classifications or categories of workers who came, they never disputed. They never sat down and said, "No, we need a signed contract." They just simply trusted the landowner at his word and were happy to go out into the fields and work. And then obviously the hours, again, I'm guessing it was a 12-hour day, and it split up here as the landowner went into the marketplace to find workers. So that's the kingdom illustration. Again, I don't think it's really difficult. It explains a kingdom value or a kingdom principle in a term that an agricultural society could easily understand. And then obviously for us, I think it's another thing where it's very easy to understand the point of the story here, or the setting at least of the story. Well, let's get into the kingdom lesson. That's the meat and the potatoes of this situation here. Well, firstly, as you move into, let's go back to verse 9, because verses 1 through 8 give us the illustration. So back in verse 9, now things start to happen. The steward has been called, the money's starting to be dished out. And in verse 9, when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. And so those that came later received the same as those that came first. And when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. But likewise, they each received a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour. Okay, reason. And you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. All right, well, let's take a look at a couple of things here about this kingdom lesson. Well, firstly, in verse 9, I would think that God is very rich in grace. And the reason I say that is, firstly, these first workers that came on the scene at 6 a.m., they received a fair wage for a fair day's work. And remember, this is a Greco-Roman culture. Rome is somewhat oppressive. There is a large market in slavery. You think about the income inequality gap in the West right now, it was probably very, very severe at this time, where you were either rich or you were poor. And in a situation like this, for them to be able to be given a fair day's wage for an honest day's work is something that is pretty noble. So in that sense, I think God is rich in grace and treating those first workers with respect. Well, along with that, you get the workers that come at the end at 5 o'clock, an hour before quitting time, and they get a denarius for an hour worked. Would to God that we'd all get that, huh? Punch in at 5 and knock off at 6 and get a whole day's wages for it. Imagine your boss, and your boss would be pretty benevolent in a situation like that. Certainly, you can see here that the nature of grace is one that the landowner is extending. He's fair to all. Now, the first workers are going to look at this a little enviously, but in essence, the deal was made, and he's trying to be gracious to all, and it's his prerogative, as he says. Secondly, in verse 10, God's grace often defies convention. Because honestly, let's put all of ourselves in this situation. You work hard at 6 o'clock in the morning, and you know you're going to get, I don't know, let's see, a 12-hour day, $10 an hour, $120, you know you're going to get it. And then all of a sudden somebody rolls in at 5 after you've worked for 11 hours, and they get $120 when the pay envelopes are opened. And how would you feel? I would feel a little bit cheated, or a little bit envious, or I would complain. I think it's human nature, and Jesus is one to open this up to show us the true attitude of our hearts in contrast to the riches of his grace. And that's where I want to live. I want to live in the world of grace and the world of compassion and peace, as opposed to envy and strife and always looking over my shoulder whether I'm being treated fairly or not. I know Jesus takes care of me, and so because of that, for all of us, the pressure can be released, that we don't have to worry about being territorial. God is completely in control of our circumstances, and as we just trust in him, he has a way of paving our path. So the grace here often defies convention, and I guess the question that I just asked is, what would you suppose in this situation? And I know for myself, I would probably be like these early workers. I had a situation years ago that taught me a lesson about this grace-defying convention. Fresh out of the School of Evangelism in 1989, and I'm sitting in class at the end of our 8-month journey in the School of E, and one of my friends, Larry Peltier, who was the director at the time, comes in 2 weeks left in the school. It's probably May of 1989. He comes in and he says, "Hey, I have a ministry opportunity if anybody would like to get involved." And I was ready to go. Like Chris said, I was eager and on fire, and I knew school was over, and I was ready for a new challenge. And Larry said, "Hey, there's an opportunity to oversee a children's ministry at one of the Calvary Chapels in the southern part of the U.S. And he said, "Who wants to go?" And everybody raised their hand. And then somebody asked, "Well, what part of the southern U.S.?" And he said, "Yuma, Arizona." And everybody's hands went down except mine. So I went out to Yuma in June, July, and August. Yeah. Yeah, I'll spare you all the suffering that I did for the Lord. But I'll remember one thing. Calvary Yuma, Chuck Stewart was the pastor. I think he still is at this time. Just a wonderful man. But they couldn't afford their own building because they were new. And they were meeting in a Seventh-day Adventist church. They met on Sunday because the Adventist time was Friday night and Saturday, I think. So we weren't conflicting with their worship schedule. And we meet there on Sunday mornings. And over the course of a couple of weeks in July, the air conditioning starts conking out. And after about 2 or 3 weeks, I remember this individual came up to Chuck and said, "You know what, we should withhold our rent from them until they fix the air conditioning." And I'm thinking to myself as a bystander, thinking, well, that makes sense. And yet Chuck turned to this individual immediately and said, no, we should give them more so we can help pay for their air conditioning. And I'll always remember that, how he didn't even miss a beat. And I thought, you know, I want to be like that. I identify with the individual who is kind of contract oriented, this for that. But Chuck was covenant oriented, meaning let's just give, let's help be part of the solution. And in that essence, grace defied convention for me, but I understood it. And it's been 26 years. And I still remember, I can still see the color of the carpet in that one instance that God just taught me about one of the natures of grace. It defies convention. I worked all day and I get a denarius. They work 1 hour and they get a denarius. This isn't fair. Well, in man's economy, yeah, it isn't. But in God's economy, it is. And can you rest in that and just be appreciative like the second group of hirees? Well, let's keep going. How about the next step is verses 13 through 15. We can read them again. So we had this situation. We got some grumbling. We have some inequality, some alleged inequality here. And how does the landowner handle it? 13, he says, he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? And what could they say? They're undressed. Yes, that's exactly what we agreed on. In verse 14, take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. My grace is overwhelming and abundant. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Can God not do what he wishes to do and extend grace to those whom he chooses? Or is your eye so evil because I am good? Are you going to judge my behavior on your scale? We do that so often, don't we? We judge God's justice or grace on our own scale. And here he says, don't do that. You limit yourself and you limit the people around you. So in verse 14, he says, take what's yours and go your way. I wish to give. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. So the lesson here in verses 13 and 14 is, firstly, God is rich in compassion. He is rich in compassion. Can I get an amen? He is rich. And as I have received the compassion of the Lord, I have learned to extend the compassion of the Lord to others. And I don't bat 1,000, but I'm working on it. As I've received the grace of the Lord and the forgiveness of the Lord, thank you, I am so much more apt to extend the grace and the forgiveness to others who even hurt me in unjust situations. My goal is to be like this landowner and not to be like those first hirees. I can choose. I have the opportunity to choose one or the two. And I think this is one of the reasons Jesus tells the story, is to help us really search our hearts. Do we want to be first and have an attitude, or do we want to be last and have an attitude of gratitude? So firstly, God is rich in compassion. This is God's character and his nature. And just simply the idea of saying friend to someone who is trying to tell them how to run their shop, trying to run their vineyard, to have somebody come up to and complain to them about the way they're exercising their authority, to me, again, shows a great deal of compassion. This landowner did not give these individuals who were complaining what they deserved. So God is rich in compassion. Also in verses 13 and 14, I see God is rich in truth, because he simply and in a very unemotional way probably looks these individuals in the eye and says, isn't this what we agreed upon? I'm giving you a fair wage. And in fact, this may be a little bit more than what is the norm for a day's work. And so how can you argue upon what you agreed upon? I wasn't trying to cheat you. I was being as graceful to you as I'm trying to be graceful to these other individuals. So that's another beauty about staying in God's word, is it reveals the true attitude of our heart. It is truth. And there are times when I can tell myself a story that I believe it, and then Jesus comes to me in the quietness of my devotional time and says, really? Really? And that's when the truth shines out, where I'm able to see the true motives of my heart. God exposes them to me so that I can change courses rather than rationalize my behavior. And in this instance, this is what the landowner did. He just simply said, is this not the truth? And I'm presenting it to you in a way that's, I'm not angry, I don't have an attitude, I'm not trying to stick it to you. Didn't we agree upon this? And the only answer is yes. And then the last one in verse 15, God is graceful and And God is also sovereign, because he's basically saying here, to read the verse again, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? God is my Savior. God is my Lord. He does things often that I don't get or understand, or I would have done differently. But that's where faith comes in. And I just recognize that, well, Lord, you know, you've been so good to me in so many areas, and you've been so faithful to me and so many people that I know. And so because of that, this is kind of going a little kooky, or not the way I would do it. But nevertheless, I trust you. It's good enough. And I'm not going to let a situation that I think should be handled differently cause me to complain. I simply want to trust in you. And then he says, is your eye evil? Because I am good. And I recognize, again, I am so limited in my knowledge. I'm so limited in my experience. I'm so limited in my wisdom. Therefore, Lord, you know what? I'm going to try and fix the things I can fix that you're showing me. I'm going to try and do the things that you would like me to do. But after that, all the other things that are going on, if you want to give somebody $120 after working just an hour, you know what? That's your prerogative, and I'm happy with that. I trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And then lastly, for the kingdom lesson here, almost lastly, two more slides, you've got the last attitude of complaining, and then you've got the first attitude of, hey, I'm just so happy to have a couple hours work. Thank you, Jesus. On the one hand, the last attitude, I kind of think these grumblers are saying, what's in it for me? Now, we agreed upon a price in the morning. I was happy, but what's in it for me? You see athletes do that quite often, where they sign a contract after having a good year, and then the next year, what do they have? They have a great year. And rather than honor the terms of the contract, they feel like because they have exceeded what they did in years previous, that the contract should be torn up, and they should be awarded based on performance. And that happens quite a bit, where athletes will hold out. I think we all know the circumstance. It's just the nature of who we are as human beings. But I think the one thing athletes don't take into consideration is, well, if you have a bad year, you get all that money as well. And so in this situation, you can see these workers are looking this way rather than looking this way, and they have an attitude. What's in it for me? I deserve something. Even though I agreed on a denarius, I deserve more, because that's my fleshly heart telling me what I want. So firstly, it's what's in it for me. And then secondly, it's King, you have no right to treat me or others this way. You have no right to pay me what we agreed upon, because they got the same thing. And you have no right to pay them what you paid me, because they only work for an hour. And on the screen here, I put King with a small K, because they are coming up against the supreme sovereign who really has given them everything that they have gotten for that day. And yet they're biting the hand that feeds them. They're complaining against someone who is making their life possible, at least for that day. And so here you can see that they're trying to tell the landowner how to run his business. You ever done that before? You ever tried to tell God how to conduct his affairs? Only all the time, right? Yeah, that's just who we are. Now, the key is you catch yourself and say, no, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. And that's why, again, it is so important for our spiritual disciplines of prayer, staying in the word, staying accountable with one another, staying in fellowship. Because left to myself, I will stray. I will. But with accountability through the word and through prayer, my disciplines, and through having friends that will watch my back and help me, I'm not as apt to stray. And here you can see that they are telling God what to do. I don't want to do that. I do it all the time, and I have to repent all the time, and I want to make that the exception rather than the rule. And then thirdly, I think what they're saying here, they grumble against the landowner because they say, well, thus my envy is just. You're unfair. So I have every right to grumble, complain, and I'll go tell my friends, that lousy landowner. Let me tell you a story. Let me go down to Marketplace and tell a story. And aren't we like that too? Where rather than just trust the Lord and maybe take something that we might not necessarily think we deserve, we go, and the first place we go is we go to the gossip column, or we go to the bitter column, or we go to the envy column. And here you can see a classic example of an individual or individuals who are trusting in their own wisdom, trusting in their own experience, and they're letting their flesh dictate and guide how they live their lives. And imagine the landowner. Imagine how hurt the landowner must have felt. I gave you a fair wage. I just wanted to bless these other people. They have families too, you know. And so what's the big deal? There's plenty to give around. Imagine how the landowner must have felt, and yet he said, friend. That's Jesus, isn't it? When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's our Jesus, and he asks us to take that nature upon ourselves. He gives us the power and the ability to take that nature upon ourselves and be ambassadors of the reconciliation and ambassadors of peace, or to come back to the slide, to have that, quote, first, unquote, attitude. Because these individuals that came after the morning sun had risen and worked, firstly, they just basically had a need. Again, they weren't in the marketplace because they were idle, being lazy. They just didn't have opportunity. And so firstly, they're just saying, hey, you know what? I have a need. And that's the way we should take our relationship with God, is that I have a need. I recognize, like Chris said, I just recognize what a wretched sinner that I have been. And even now, knowing you, Lord, I know I still make mistakes. And so I'm not going to dictate terms to you. I just have a need, and I'm coming to you. Secondly, it's the idea that, well, King, I'm happy with what you've given me. And it's King with a capital K. They're recognizing the sovereignty of this landowner. And the landowner, remember, just when they were in the marketplace, I'll just give you what is right. And they never questioned. They never said, whoa, I have this contract in my back pocket, and so we need to sit down and let legal take a look at it. They just simply were thankful for the opportunity. Can you see the attitude of the heart? Just simply grateful for whatever God was going to give them. Because if they'd gotten 1/10 or 1/12 of what those first workers had been given, I think probably they would have been satisfied with that. Fair is fair. So here you can see they're just grateful for the fact that they're being able to work. They're just grateful that we can be grateful that we're forgiven. We're grateful that I was once lost and now I've been translated into his marvelous light. And I don't want to judge on my flesh. I don't want to judge on my experience or my wisdom. I just want to be thankful that I know Jesus and try and spread as much of that Jesus love around as I can, even though things don't go my way all the time. And then thirdly, and this is a fill-in-the-blanks thing, and I brought a couple of fill-in-the-blanks for us, thus my blank is blank. So instead of thus my envy is just, thus with this gratitude displayed, thus my blank is blank. And so I'll fill in the blanks with five examples. One, thus my joy is full. Thus my need is wonderfully met. Thus my heart is yours. Thus my king is the king. Thus my freedom is abundant. You can see that attitude in these workers. No complaints. No challenges. They probably looked in their pay envelope and said, oh my gosh, this is, what a blessing. Honey, we can eat tonight. Call the kids. We're going to go to, maybe Long's Drug was around Palestine at the time. We're going to go have ice cream at Long's Drug. Can you imagine the attitude here of this, boy, my cup runneth over. And when you're trusting the king, your cup runneth over. When you're trusting yourself, then you get what you get. So here, as far as this kingdom lesson, the last attitude, I think, is expressed in 1 Corinthians 3 and the first attitude in 1 Peter. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's very interesting how the language or the terminology that both Peter and Paul use to describe this situation of which they speak in their individual epistles. The language is very, very similar. When we get there, I'll show you. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3, so my question here is, again, this is the last attitude of I've earned and I deserve and I'm envious because you're getting ahead of me. Paul is speaking to a very carnal church in Corinth. They were the most Greco-Roman. They were the most Gentile of probably all the churches that Paul had established because they were farthest away from Jerusalem. And so he's challenging them with these attitudes that they have. And in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, he says, "And I, brethren, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." And so he's using an analogy of you're acting like little children. "I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able. For you are still carnal. You're still those grumbling first shift workers in Matthew chapter 20. You're carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" That sounds like the landowner just asking a question of truth. Paul observes their behavior and just says, can I call a spade a spade? Can I just say this envy and strife and divisions that are within you, they're not Christ, they're your flesh. and then in verse 4, for once, well, I'll stop there because that's not part of it. But can you see the nature here? He's saying you're acting like spoiled little children. And because of that, look at all this bad blood and flesh and sin that's in your midst. Well, now let's look at the contrast. Let's flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And Peter will couch his analogy in that of children once again, but children that are innocent instead of children that are privileged or spoiled. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Peter says in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. So Paul is saying, this is in your midst and you're clinging to it. Peter is saying, no, I'm watching you push this out of your midst. You're not clinging to it, you're putting it off. So you can see the contrast there in the attitude of the heart, in the approach. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking, as newborn babes. They haven't been polluted by sin or spoiled yet. They're so innocent. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Same language, same analogy, babes and milk. But one is innocent and putting off the deeds of the flesh, and one is, in a sense, corrupt and judging things on their own behavior and holding their sin close to them. And because of that, nobody's getting along, and there's just a bunch of arguing and yelling and screaming at church on Sunday morning. Can you see the difference between the two? One is clinging to envy and privilege, and one is putting off envy and considers that the Lord's grace is enough. His cup is my portion, and I don't have to look around. And let me finish with something that really has touched my heart over the last couple of weeks. We are still learning about team leadership as pastors. I think it's a wonderful ride. It's so fun to have self-discovery with other people. And we're learning and trying to establish a culture that will outlast all of our lives as pastors. That idea that more can be done with a team than can be done with one individual and having a bunch of other people and telling them what to do. One is not better than the other. Well, one, they're just different. But in looking at the scriptures and looking at this idea of team leadership, we're all in it together, we all trust one another, and we're all not trying to micromanage one another. We're all just trying to add our little piece of the mosaic or our little piece of color into the mosaic. And so it really is phenomenal. In of itself, I've learned so much. What we're trying to do, again, is learn about being a leadership team, much like Acts chapter 13. So we're reading a book by guys by the name of Hartwick and Bird. It's called Teams That Thrive, Five Disciplines of Collaborative Church Leadership. And what the authors do is they're setting up a biblical principle right off the bat, which is what attracted me to it. They're laying a foundation biblically, and it's also Christocentric, meaning it's focused on the character and the nature of Christ as a servant leader. And they mentioned something here called gospel-centered leadership teams. And they use the acronym GCLT, which I'll use because I'm just going to read a couple of paragraphs and then we'll finish. Gospel-centered leadership teams. And I've been ruminating on this and thinking about this and wanting to be like this over the last couple of weeks or month or so. But basically, this individual says, first, GCLTs, or gospel-centered leadership teams, taking their cue, let me get back here. The culture of mutual love and submission is key to any leadership team's success and flourishing. Specifically, we see this mutual submission played out in three primary ways for gospel-centered leadership teams. First, GCLTs wash feet. As we see in Philippians 2, Jesus, quote, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, unquote. And in John chapter 13, Jesus assumed the posture of a slave, washing the feet of his disciples, even the one who would betray him. Jesus took the initiative. A GCLT isn't a platform for power and control, but for humility, sacrifice, and humble submission. Isn't that great? That's my Jesus. Washing feet and taking on the form of a servant. The first will be last, and the last will be first. Secondly, GCLTs boast in weakness. This isn't about who has the dirtiest sins. It's about making much of Jesus. The gospel is the ultimate pride killer. It reveals who we are apart from Christ, and it wrecks us. But then it tells us who we are in Christ and transforms us. GCLTs realize no individual or team, for that matter, is equal to the task, but Jesus is. So following the instruction of 1 Corinthians 2, members of GCLTs come, quote, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, so that others' faith might not rest in the wisdom of the leadership team as a whole or any one member of it, but in the power of God, unquote. Woe to the leadership team with all the answers and no weaknesses. Woe to the individual with all the answers and no weaknesses. Kind of sounds like our first hired workers in the vineyard in Matthew chapter 20. And then finally and thirdly, GCLTs willingly defer to and serve others for the sake of the mission, rather than controlling others for the sake of their mission. Members of leadership teams do this individually and as a team. It's not about them and their success, but God and his glory. Gospel-centered leadership teams know and live out their conviction that Jesus' power is made perfect in weakness, that his grace is sufficient, and position themselves so that the power of Christ may rest upon them. And the way that's done is, unlike those with the attitude, it's those with the gratitude. I want to make my life's endeavor one of washing feet and considering other people more important than myself. I want to make my life's endeavor one where I boast in my weakness, and not to the point of, you know, pridefully humiliating myself, but I recognize anything that's ever happened to me and for me that's good comes from God, because I know apart from him, I know what I did to myself and others. And so I'm very, very grateful, and I want to boast in my weaknesses. I want to boast in the power of Christ instead. And then thirdly, I want to willingly defer to and serve others for the sake of the mission. It's not my will. My goal is to decrease so that everybody in my sphere might increase, because Jesus taught me that. And Jesus gave me the power to do that. And in a world that is quickly becoming more and more un-Christ-like, the darkness is getting darker and darker and darker. To live a life of humility and submission and grace, these are foreign concepts to a dark world. And that's what will make the church shine, is if we are authentic Christians. We are Jesus followers who are not the first that were in the vineyard that morning who have this attitude, but those who are just simply broken and humble, that seek to wash feet, that don't take any glory upon themselves, and willingly defer to others. Even when they're not treated fairly, they're willing to defer to others. That's Jesus. That's grace. And it's free for all of us, isn't it? Lord, we thank you so much for the grace which you shed upon us. Thank you for the scriptures. They're such matter-of-fact stories in some way. I just can imagine Jesus sitting there like Will Rogers or a storyteller, just offering these illustrations that have such profound spiritual truths to them. And thank you that the nature of Christianity is so, in a way, it's so simple. It's an almost profound thing. But it's so simple to grasp, and you're such a good teacher, Jesus. We thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit and the authority of your word. Transform us this morning, God. Squeeze the attitude out of me. Continue to please squeeze that attitude out of me first, or what's in it for me. I know it still dwells in there. It harbors itself sometimes in the most strange and sometimes the most ruthless places. And yet you're so good, Lord, because of your nature and your word, to really show us the thoughts and the intents of our heart, not to punish us, but to liberate us. Thank you, Lord, that the air is so sweet, knowing you, trusting you, not being worried about possessions or things or attitudes or prominence. We can just be innocent babes in your hands. And thank you for that, Lord. Make us more like you as we seek to decrease, that you would increase within us. In Jesus' name. Amen.